Shabbat Shalom. And Shabbat Shalom to everybody with us tonight. Being back after a few weeks, let us start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne in heaven with all praise and honor and glory, and we thank you, Father, as King of the universe. We thank you, Father, for your love for us, and we thank you for your truth and your word. And most of all, Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice of sending your only Son to this earth to pay the penalty of our sins. We pray, Father, for your kingdom to come on the earth as it is in heaven, and we pray for your Spirit to guide and lead as we study your word. And we thank you for all you do, and we give you praise. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Hallelujah. Alrighty, so I am back after a wonderful, wonderful trip to Africa. It was the third African conference that we had. We had 12 countries that were there this time. And by far, everybody said it was the best conference that we had to date. It was wonderful. So Yahweh willing, I'm hoping to send out a brethren letter on Sunday or Monday. I'll share some things from the conference and that. And send out, I've been getting a lot of feedback since I returned from elders that were there. And Yahweh willing, I hope to in the next 2 weeks or so to put together a video from all the different things that were there and the different elders and whatnot. But all I could say at this point is that it was a really, really super blessed trip, and don't want to get too much more into it because we have a lot to go over tonight. I'm going to start with some world news. We have a lot of world news that's happened in the last couple of weeks since I've been gone. But I am not going to go into Ezekiel tonight. I'm going to hold that off till Yahweh willing, probably next week. And because when I was in the conference in Kenya, a lot of people had questions that they brought up, questions and answers, and I was not able to get to everything. And I promised them that I would do it, so I will do it during the Bible study tonight and go over some of these actually really good questions that are here. And we will do that. We will do Q&A tonight after we do the world news, and then we will get back into Ezekiel next week. Again, I'm not sure how far we're going to go into Ezekiel. We're definitely going to go into at least the first 10 to 12 chapters. I'll see as I'm going over it. And then after that, we may jump into a few different chapters here and there, but we will definitely not do all 47 chapters of the book. So 48 chapters. So we will not do all of them, but we will definitely, like I said, do quite a bit. So here it is. When I left, the big news that was happening was the China spy balloon that was flying over America, and it was very interesting how the balloon actually came from Alaska. It went over into Canada. It came into America for actually a whole week, traveled across. And interesting enough, where did the balloon go? To all the places where they had their nuclear sites. America didn't shoot it down. They just kind of watched it as it went. And then after it got off the shore of North Carolina, they shot it down. At that point, after all the damage was already done, and all the information was already given to China that they needed, that they were trying to do there. So this article said China spy balloon shows country is preparing citizens for war that could come at any time. And I think that's the bigger picture to get from here. Since that time, we know that there's been another three balloons, four balloons that they're finding. I don't know if it was just a ploy by the Biden administration, because we found out at least two of those balloons were just like children in a group that was ballooning, and it was a $12 balloon that they used a $400,000 missile. They actually missed the first shot at it, and then so it was two $400,000 missiles to take down a $12 balloon. Why the missile missed a balloon that was barely moving, don't ask me. But it does seem that China really is preparing for war. I mean, there's a lot of things going on. Today, it was just announced by China that they are backing Russia with weapons and possibly militarily in the war in Ukraine, which is exactly 1 year as of today. So I think the biggest story isn't just really the one spy balloon, but what's the point of it? And the interesting point, for several years they've been saying that China or Russia or even Iran doesn't need a nuclear missile to come into America and take it down. All they basically need is to fly a balloon over the country with an EMP weapon, electric magnetic pulse. And what that would do is, that would knock out all the electricity, you know, maybe in the whole country, or depending on where the, you know, the missile blew up and where it was, if they shot a couple of them. But basically, if that happened, and this is coming from the U.S. military, they say initially maybe 500,000 people to a million would die. They say within a month it would be close to 10 million people, I believe it was. But they say within a year, 90% of the population in USA would be dead. Because with no electricity, between the dead bodies that would come, the hospitals that couldn't take care of people, the heat in the summer, the cold in the winter, people couldn't get heat, all the things that would happen, it would progress itself and around 90% of the population would be dead. People, heart monitors, just think about it, cars wouldn't be able to go, the food shortages would be... there'd be no way to get food to places. To talk about now the supply chain falling down, think about then if an EMP. So there's a lot of sources that believe that this balloon, or maybe several balloons that China sent over U.S., was really testing to see if for a possible EMP attack later. We will see about that. It says military experts from the U.S. provide frank assessment of U.S. shortcomings in potential China conflict. So they're saying that America is not ready for a war with China. There are some shortcomings in it. America does have some weapons that none of the rest of the world has. But also Russia and China have some weapons that America does not have. So especially if the war started where China is attacking maybe Taiwan, and the war is coming on the soil over there in Asia and not on the American soil to begin with, it would not, I don't believe it would be very easy for America to fight a war like that, and especially if it was two fronts, if it was Russia and China at the same time, and again also with North Korea, because usually what would happen is the same way that now Iran uses Hezbollah in Lebanon to do their dirty work and send the missiles up from there. China and Russia, particularly China, would do the same thing with North Korea. You know, if they ordered North Korea to send a nuclear bomb against America, then certainly North Korea would follow through with it. And they say there was a lot of information that the Chinese got from that spy balloon that was there. But CIA Director William Burns reported that Chinese President Xi Jinping has ordered his military to be ready for action no later than 2027. But he said that he believes that the fight could start by 2025 or before. So we're already into 2023 now. And who knows, with these kind of things, when you're on a war footing and it's a calculated risk, things can happen at any time. They really can. You just never know, depending on what happens with world events and things happening and whatnot, we can escalate. But it certainly seems like the Chinese and also the Americans are past the point of no return of believing that a war is inevitable. So that is not a good good sign from here. China threatens the U.S. entities over the downing of the balloon. So they were saying this when the balloon was taken down, that they're threatening the U.S. over it. Who knows if that means anything or not. And then this was from about five days ago, that Anthony Blinken, the Secretary of State for United States, claims China strongly considering providing Russia with lethal assistance. And today, China admitted they had a meeting yesterday, the Chinese, one of their top people with Putin. President Xi is supposed to be meeting Putin soon, but the Chinese had said that they will give lethal assistance, which means weapons and military that is, you know, war military, airplanes for killing, tanks, whatever. So again, that's not a good sign. And the Americans are threatening China, which is the worst thing you could do, with consequences, what's going to happen if that happens. But to be honest, the Chinese came out, I saw it, that they were saying how hypocritical America is, because they said if you look in the last 50 years, that all the areas in the world that actually have been occupied by an occupier, it's been America that's been the occupier. The only country in the world that's used atomic weapons is America. The only country in the world that is pushing their will on other countries is America. And they don't like to bring up about Ukraine, but remember, in 2014, it was America that had a coup in Ukraine that took the Ukrainian president that was elected by vote, you know, democratically elected, and they took him out to bring in Zelensky. And that's when Zelensky started bombing the areas on the Russian border, the Donbass areas, and some of them which are, you know, 95% Russian people there. And those people, I saw it myself with my own eyes in the news, pleading Russia a year ago to help them because they kept getting bombed. And that's when this war started. So I don't believe that Putin ever was trying to take over the whole country of Ukraine. I don't think he's that stupid, because the Ukrainian people, most of them, don't want to be part of Russia. And it would be ridiculous. What do you got to gain? But the areas on the border, yes, they are Russian areas. They border Russia. They're, like I said, before the split in the early 90s with Ukraine, it was all part of Russia, the Russian territories. And the people, they're all Russian, and they want to be part of Russia. So America doesn't want to tell you that, because America has used the Ukraine for years as for loitering money and all kinds of stuff they're doing there, and for chemical weapon plants that they have, and to use in case of any kind of war with Russia that they would be able to use from Ukraine. So I believe America is more the culprit here than anybody we see, and not supporting what's happened in Ukraine. You know, nobody wants war of anything, but America really isn't being honest of what's really been happening there. So now the Chinese are opening. And that's why the Americans, again, coming out and saying how everybody in the world is against Russia, totally untrue. How the Russian economy had collapsed, totally untrue. How the ruble collapsed, totally untrue. It's higher than it was before the war even started. They're bringing out all this propaganda that, I mean, you know, we live in a world where people can see what's going on, you know, through internet and world news and other things. So most of the lies that America has brought up about the war hasn't panned out anyway. The next article, a really important one from a couple days ago: Iran takes major step toward acquiring a nuclear weapon. So believe me, for, as somebody who's lived in Israel during all this, 10 years ago we were hearing about this in Israel, that Iran is so close, they're close to a weapon, they're close to a weapon, it's going to be any time, it's going to be within a month, and it never actually happened, because at that time they were saying that with nuclear material, if you enrich the uranium for mostly anything you need it for, it's less than 10%. If you're using it for humanitarian things, if you're using it for hospitals, you're using it for energy or whatever, you don't have to enrich it so much to get that. Once you pass 20% enrichment, that's usually where you're going toward weapons grade. So 10 years ago, 12 years ago, when they were saying this about Iran, you know, it's just about ready to have a bomb, they were getting toward that 20%. They were probably a 15, 18% at that time. They never actually passed the 20% mark in those days. And yet they were saying that that was it. Because even when you pass the 20%, it doesn't take that long. It could take 4 to 6 months to get from 20% to the, you know, 90 to 100% you have to do to actually get a bomb. So now, though, this is the first time it says Iran has taken a major step toward acquiring a nuclear weapon. It emerged on Sunday as diplomats revealed that it has enriched uranium levels just short of the threshold for a bomb. Inspectors from the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, found enrichment levels of 84% at Iran's nuclear sites, the highest levels recorded so far, and just 6% shy of the threshold for acquiring a nuclear weapon at 90%. So that's major. There's no other reason why you would enrich uranium to 84% unless you're looking to make a bomb. It says the disclosure, which underlines how Iran could be on the brink of creating another major global crisis for the West, came from two diplomatic sources who spoke anonymously to Bloomberg News. It also increases the risk of a major confrontation between Iran and Israel, its arch foe, which regards the nuclear program as an existential threat. Israel is suspected of carrying out a series of surgical strikes on Iran's nuclear sites in recent years to slow down the Iranian weapons program. They've done that. Some have been by computer hacking, you know, and different things. So it seems to be that the Israelis have spies inside of Iran, you know, good for them, that are working on this, on stopping this program. But who knows? I mean, who knows when you're at this point? So you're talking about now something that here we are getting toward Passover, and we usually have big things happen, especially in Israel, at Passover time. But who knows? But they are very close to getting to that point. Even if they got the uranium enriched to 90%, they wouldn't have a bomb overnight. It would still take several months to put it together in a bomb form, but they're very close to there, which means Israel's going to have to make a move, which I'll talk about here in a minute. The next article, supermarket shelves less desolate as UK hit by fruit and vegetable shortage. So it talks about shoppers are facing weeks of fruit and vegetable shortages in supermarkets across the UK due to poor weather in Spain and Northern Africa, it says. Stores have been criticized for allowing their stocks to run out without sourcing replacements, which customers are accusing shops of being unacceptable lack of planning. They talk about supply chain and whatnot, but here it is again. The customers are confronted with complete empty shelves of all kinds of fruits and vegetables, tomatoes, strawberries, peppers, all kinds of things. And there's pictures here, and wow, it's pretty empty. So there's other places that the same is happening. I don't think nearly as bad as what was projected. You know, last year they were projecting, particularly with the grain, and praise Elohim, it doesn't seem that the grain is as bad as what they thought. It is lower than what it was, I think 14%, but not nearly as bad as what it was. But now they're talking about possibly later this year, next year, if something doesn't change, particularly with the war in Ukraine. And because of that war, you know, 25% of the grain comes out of there in the world, that they would not be able to produce the same amount. So that's something we definitely have to keep our eyes on for that. Here's another article. U.S. sending up to 200 more troops to Taiwan as China tension grows. This is just from yesterday. And, you know, Taiwan, to be honest, is because of the situation with China, Taiwan is not a place that America has had a lot of troops there. Normally, they have less than 30 troops, and now they're sending about 200 for training. It's not for fighting. It's for training these people, which China's not stupid. And it says, Wisconsin Republican Representative Mike Gallagher explains Russia and China's threat to the world on this story. The U.S. is preparing to send up to 200 troops to Taiwan for training amidst rising tension with China, a U.S. official familiar with the planning confirmed to Fox News on Thursday. The number will expand, which was previously a much smaller training program, which included the National Guard, Special Ops, and U.S. Marines. The Michigan National Guard will also train a contingent of the Taiwanese Army, including some training as part of a larger exercise. So this is, you know, not boding very well with the Chinese. And again, the Chinese are threatening America about that. And the last article here, which I talked about getting back to the Iranian situation, and this is just coming out from early this morning. Prime Minister Netanyahu ready strike on Iran nuclear facilities after secret meetings. So one thing I could say about the Israelis, and particularly knowing even a lot of these people that are in government, the Israelis are not afraid to make a move that they know they need to do. A lot of places in the world, and particularly in the U.S., a lot of times they overthink things, and even when they should make a move, they don't. But Israel's too small a country. I mean, it's basically the size of New Jersey, and one nuclear bomb to Israel would basically end the country. You know, remember, Tel Aviv, one city, is almost half the population. So even though Israel is not that big of a country, more than a third of it is just desert. So, you know, you don't see that too much around the world, but that's the point. Most of the people are condensed in the north, and particularly in Tel Aviv, in one nuclear bomb, or even, I even said, with how small they are, you really don't even need a nuclear bomb. With the precision missiles that Iran has given to Hezbollah, they have more than 160,000. They're like the fifth or sixth highest military in the world for having these kind of missiles. And if they started shooting at Israel, I mean, Israel, yes, they could send it, they have nuclear capabilities. They could bomb Lebanon back to the Stone Age. But that's not going to help if Israel is done, you know. So, wow, you know, this is really a serious situation here. And it says, Israel will prepare for possible action against Iran's nuclear facilities after a series of secret meetings between the prime minister and leaders from the defense and intelligence ministries, according to a leaked report. Israel will not allow Iran to become a nuclear power. Brigadier General Reserves Amor Avivi, founder and chairman of the Israel Defense Security Forum, told Fox News Digital. As we are witnessing the continued unhindered progress of the Iranian military nuclear program with weapons-grade enrichment, Israel is readying its credible military option. So, you know, they're not going to just allow... they're not going to allow Iran to do this, and we're going to see what happens from there. They seem to be able to stop it. The key is, at what point is Iran going to retaliate? Because up to now, Iran hasn't. Israel has done several things, even within Iran, on Iranian soil, that Iran has not retaliated for. And I'm sure they're waiting for the right situation, but we'll have to see what happens. But right now, we would have to say, you know, February 24th, 2023, the world is really moving on a war footing, which is not very good. So I will stop there with the world news and now move on to Q&A. I talked about this before, about wanting to do questions and answers sometimes. And like I said, being in Africa for the conference there, I did go over Q&A there, but had so many questions, I couldn't answer all the questions. So I thought it would be good to at least do some of them here today. So the first question is about, it says, we talked a lot about head coverings. I might touch that a little bit later on here. I won't touch that right now. But again, when you're in Africa, and particularly in Kenya, that's been a big issue ever since I've known them, more than 20 years. So I think we finally finalized that situation, but I'll talk about that in a little if we get to it. But this is also, beside the head covering, it says, what about shaving off the beard? You know, and there are groups that, you know, believe you can't, you should have a beard, or a man has to have a beard. Some believe a real long beard. You know, I've seen this over the last 25 years or so, and it is natural for a man to have facial hair on his face, but it's not a commandment. There's nowhere in the Bible that says a man must keep his beard or a man cannot shave his beard. So let's go to Leviticus 21. Because it does say, though, if you do have a beard, there is something you're not allowed to do with your beard. So Leviticus 21, verse 4 and 5. It says, a leader shall not defile himself among his people to pollute himself. They shall not make their heads bald, and they shall not shave the corner of their beard, and they shall not make a cutting in their flesh. So, okay, a leader is not to defile himself among his people to pollute himself. So, what is he talking about? He's talking about practices that are pagan practices. In verse 1, he says, and Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the priests, Aaron's sons, and you shall say to them, none shall be defiled for the dead among his people. So he's particularly talking to priests here, but this can be just as well for anybody. But because there are pagan priests. And in Egypt, what did the pagan priests do? The first thing they did, they all had bald heads. So this phenomenon that's happened in the last maybe 10 or 15 years, of people shaving their heads. I know in Israel it's been a real big thing over there. I don't get it. I really don't get it. I mean, maybe it makes people think they look younger because they're losing their hair. I mean, there's a thing with, he says they shall not make their head bald, but, you know, sometimes, like myself, it just happens. It's part of life, you know, it's part of growing older, and you lose your hair. There's nothing you can do about it. So that's not what Yahweh is talking about here, you know, that you're not, you know, that you go out and, I don't know, try to get a hair transplant or something like that. But it's talking about not to make your head bald. So most people, even people that are really bald, almost everybody has even a little bit of hair somewhere. So what he's saying is you're not to shave your head bald, like a bowling ball, you know, like completely shave it. And that's what a lot of people do. They even wax their head. So like I said, I don't get it. I don't get why. Maybe because so many people do it, they think it's attractive or they think it's whatever. And again, let other people decide that. But on the biblical end of it, it's pagan. It comes from pagan priests because that's the way the pagan priests had their hair. And then the next thing is they shall not shave the corner of their beard. They shall not make a cutting in the flesh, which is tattoos. So that makes sense. We're not to put ink dye in our skin, and which is really unhealthy to begin with, but to tattoo our flesh. But the other is they shall not shave the corner of their beard. So whenever I've given this, you can't see me right now. I'm showing the sides from like my ears going down. That's the corner of the beard you're not to shave. Because when you shave the corner of the beard, what are you left with? You're left with what's called a goatee beard, right? Because if you look at a goat, just, you know, go online and look at a picture of a goat, that's what he has. A goat has a beard around from the mouth and around the chin that kind of comes down from the chin. Why would Yahweh say not to do this? Because again, it's pagan. A matter of fact, not only is it pagan, that the pagan deities that have been in all the occultic past, and in Israel we have a place called Caesarea Philippi, where they actually have a grotto to Pan. Who is Pan? Pan is the deity that was half goat, half man. Who is the devil? Pan is the devil. And that's where the word panic comes from. When people are afraid and they panic, it comes from Pan. You know? So that's why Yahweh is saying not to shave the corners of your beard to look like the devil. Doesn't that make sense? It certainly does to me. Let's go to Leviticus 17 and verse 7. It's even more clear. And again, I don't see why people would want that either. Why, you know, if you want a beard, wear a beard. If you don't want to wear a beard or you can't, then so be it. But why would you want to shave the sides of your face and just have a devil beard? And you know what's ironic? I mean, they have the Church of Satan. The Church of Satan with, what's that guy's name? He's had it for a long time. It's been around for like 40 years. But all the people in the Church of Satan, they all wear that. They all wear the goatee. If you watch any of the movies with a Satan person, they're always dressed in black with a goatee. So why would a believer want to do that? I don't know. I have no idea. But if you look here in Leviticus 17 and verse 7, and they shall not sacrifice their sacrifices any more to devil-like goats, after which they have gone a-whoring. This is a perpetual statute to them throughout their generations. So here it is. Yahweh is saying, you know, and especially as sacred namers, we understand this, right? You're not to pray to another deity but Yahweh, you know? So you don't pray to Baal. You don't pray to God. You don't pray to Chemosh or any other deity, right? So you don't pray to another deity but Yahweh. Doesn't that make sense? So at the same rate, why can't we understand that Yahweh would not want us to look like the devil deity? You know, that's all it is. It's about not looking like a goat-like devil deity, Pan. And there was other names also throughout time, but Pan is probably the most famous one. So to me, it makes sense. I hope it makes sense to you, and I think I will stop there. The next question is, and we were going over at the conference with the elders, the Torah. We were having a session on understanding the Torah from the mind of Yahweh. And in the Torah, you have statutes, you have commandments, and you have judgments. And I was explaining how many commandments, how many statutes, how many judgments would they mean, and going over all that. It's actually a course I have at the Bible school, and it's really a great course because that's what our life is. Our life is the Torah and how we live by the Torah. But a question that came up from there was, when Paul is talking about Yeshua being the curse of the Torah on the torture stake of the tree, which exactly is he talking about? Is he, the curse of the Torah? I think he means, is it the commandments, the statutes, or the judgments, which is actually not really what it's talking about in Galatians 3, but it's talking about breaking any of them. So the laws may be broken down in commandments, statutes, and judgments for us to understand them, but as far as obedience, they're all the same. You know, you have to be, you know, even though the commandments may be stronger and easier to identify, like thou shalt not kill, may be easier to identify than, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. What does that mean, right? So, but at the same rate, all the commandments, the meaning behind the commandments, all are the same. It's obedience or it's disobedience. It's righteousness or it's sin. So when we go over here to Galatians 3, it's a real good question because Galatians is extremely misunderstood, that it's saying that the Torah is done away with, and it's absolutely the opposite of what it's actually talking about. It's talking about the changing of the priesthood, and it's talking about the law of the Levitical sacrifices that was added to the Torah. Because that was never there at Mount Sinai in the beginning. It was never Yahweh's intention on having one tribe be the priest over the West Realm. His intention, we know from Exodus 19, they were going to be a kingdom of priests, and every family head would be the priest of his family. So over here in Galatians 3:13, it says, Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the Torah, having become a curse for us, for it has been written, curses everyone having been hung by a tree. So what is he talking about there when he's saying from the curse of the Torah? And the curse of the Torah is disobedience. Because look up in verse 10. For those who rely on the works of the law, which are animal sacrifices, are still under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not practice everything which is written in the book of the Torah. That's coming from Deuteronomy 27:26. So this is why I say it's not the renewed covenant, it is the new covenant. Because in the first covenant, there was no forgiveness of sin. There was only on Yom Kippur, which is covering, not removal, there was a covering of the sin from year to year until the Messiah would come. And that's what they look forward to. So the curse of the Torah is disobedience, like we see here. Curses everyone who does not practice everything. So you can't go into a judge. If you murdered somebody, and you can't go into the judge, and your defense can't be, well, I didn't lie to somebody, and I didn't commit adultery, and I didn't covet. Come on, let me go. No, of course not. Because every commandment is the same. You have to keep all 10 commandments. And that's why the Sabbath is just as important as the other 9. Because everyone does come under the death penalty for breaking them. So if you're breaking those commandments, you know, you're gonna wind up having the death penalty. So that's why the curse is disobedience. There is, you can look from Genesis to Revelation, there is no curse in the Bible ever for obedience. Cursing is only for disobedience. It's that simple. So this is what it's talking about. And this is the curse for disobedience that is talking about there. Okay, the next one. It says in Numbers 21:9, let's go there. Numbers 21:9. Like I said, we had so many good questions that came up at the conference. Numbers 21 and verse 9. It says, and this is talking about when Moses was out, with the, in Punan, or it's Fenin or Punan, the area. We've been there many times over there in that area where the copper serpent was made. There's actually, it's in Jordan, it's where they're, copper mines are there, and they're even today filled with copper, those places. And it's talking about, in verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of copper and put it on the pole, and it happened. If a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked to the copper serpent, he lived. Okay, we all know the story. The question says, Yahweh commanded Moses to make a bronze bronze or copper, serpent, so that whoever was bitten will look on it and be healed. Yet in Genesis 3:15, it says there was enmity between the man and the serpent. And again in John 3:14, we see Yeshua relating the same statement. Let's go to John 3:14. John 3 and verse 14. It says, and even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the question is, we see Yeshua relating the same statement. Now, why is what is the spiritual meaning behind, and why did Yahweh use a serpent, and who was behind the bronze healing the people who were bitten? So it's really actually a good question. I don't know if anybody ever thought of that before. But here it is. We definitely know that, this bronze serpent, right, was being compared to Yeshua, as we see it in John, in the New Testament. You could figure it out yourself, but we see it in the New Testament. But why would Yahweh use a serpent to be like a shadow of Yeshua when the serpent is the one that Yeshua is having the enmity against? So I think it's a great question. And the answer comes from something that I think most people don't know, and that's why you need a good translation, like the Hebraic Roots Bible. But if we look at, let's go back in verse 4. And they pulled up stakes from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became impatient because of the way. And the people spoke against Elohim and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and there is no water, and our soul hates this light bread. Now look at verse 6. And Yahweh sent the seraphim in the form of serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many people in Israel died. And the people came into Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh, and he shall turn the serpent away from us. And Moses prayed on behalf of the people. And now look what Yahweh says in verse 8. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and said, make yourself a seraph, not a serpent, a seraph, and set it on a pole, and it shall be that when anyone is bitten, when he sees it, it shall live. So what is a seraph? We have two kinds of angelic beings in Scripture. We have cherubs, and we have seraphs. So again, we've never seen either of them, so we really don't know what they look like. We do know in Scripture that they can, like in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, they can look like a man, they can appear as a man. We do know the cherubs that are near Yahweh's throne have wings, right? Because the wings overcover. So we see that these seraphs and these cherubs, we don't know how much different they look, but we do know that it wasn't a serpent that Yahweh told Moses to make. It was a seraph. So, again, Moses didn't understand it. You know, he's seeing what he's seeing because I guess they came in the form of serpents and he's making a serpent. But it's not really about the serpent except for the fact of the Yeshua defeating the serpent. You know, that's the only place where that would come in. So it's actually a seraph that Yahweh said to make, not a serpent. So very good question, and that answers that one. Here's another good question. It says, can you expound on Matthew 17, 3 and 4? Let's go there. Matthew 17. Three and four. And behold, and this is what happens. After 6 days, Yeshua took Peter, Jacob, and his brother John and brought them up to a high mountain privately. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became white as the light. So this is the transfiguration, right? Which I believe was at Mount Hermon. And behold, Moses and Eliyahu appeared to them, talking with him and answering. Peter said to Yeshua, Master, it is good for us to be here. If you desire, let us make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Eliyahu. Now, he's not asking to make shelters like for them to sleep, like a tent. He's saying more like as a shrine, to make a shrine for that. I don't know why he said that. I don't think he really understood. Like I said, he really didn't even understand what he was saying. But he said that because of, I guess, the amazing miracle that he was seeing there. But the question comes that since scripture says everyone who died are still sleeping and waiting for the resurrection, even Abraham, why did Yeshua come with Eliyahu and Moshe? And it's, again, it's a very good question because the dead are asleep in their tombs. But yet, if you go to verse 9, well, you know what? Let's go first here. In verse 7. Well, first let's go to verse 6. And hearing, the disciples fell on their face and were greatly terrified. I think I would be too if I saw something like that. And coming near, Yeshua touched them and said, "Rise up and do not be terrified." And lifting up their eyes, they did not see anyone except Yeshua alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Yeshua charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is raised from death." Tell the vision. So it wasn't real. It was a vision. They were seeing a vision. The same way, when you look at the book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is a vision for our time today. So John is seeing things that were not going to happen for 2,000 years. So the same way, you know, and a lot of it is hyperbole, like the souls of the dead that are underneath the altar, you know, that are crying out, that Yahweh has there. But you got to read Revelation in that sight, that all of it is something that's going to be in the future. So you can't say, well, why is something happening here? But why are these souls? Those souls didn't even die yet. They weren't even born, most of them, at that point. Because it's something that's going to happen in 2,000 years. So the same thing here. This is a vision. It clearly says it's a vision. And why was the vision there? Another question that can come up that is answered from here is Matthew 16 and verse 28. Matthew 16 and verse 28 says, "Truly I say to you, there are men standing here who will not taste of death, never, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, all those people died and the kingdom of Yahweh still isn't on the earth. So what did Yeshua mean? Well, the very next chapter, and again the chapter breaks are put in there by man. They're not in the original. The very next verse talks about the transfiguration. So Yeshua is saying some will not see death until they see this vision of the kingdom, and then the vision of the kingdom comes. So it didn't really happen because the kingdom still isn't here yet, 2,000 years later, but it was a vision. So that answers both questions there from Matthew 16:28 and the question that was asked here by the elder in Kenya, or the brother in Kenya, whoever asked it. I'm not sure who asked this question. Okay. Next question. How many years does it take to make a generation? Again, another very good question. And in the Bible, if you look in the Bible, actually, we see 40 years compared to as a generation. We see 70 years compared to as a generation. And we see 100 years compared to as a generation, as with Noah. So actually, it's three different things. Why? Well, I guess it's something like it's depending on what you mean, like the word elder, right? The word elder can be an older person. The word elder can be somebody that's ordained in the congregation. The word elder can be somebody who's more mature. He's your elder, you know, he's your mentor, he's more mature. So the same way here, that when they're saying, you know, a generation, you think of it mostly as a group of people from a certain time, and that's it. Like when you're looking at, sometimes they do these time capsules, and a generation, let's say the generation from the 1950s, take a bunch of things that happened in the 1950s and maybe early 1960s, and they put it like in a cement box or something, and they buried it in the ground, and it's a time capsule. So that 100 years or 200 years or 500 years or whatever, people will find that and open it up, and they'll know what it was like in that generation. So it's a loose term, the word generation. I don't think you can put a specific year on it, but in the Bible we can see this. I want to give you a couple scriptures to show you that we do know it is sometimes 40 years was a generation. Probably the most time is 40, but sometimes it's also 70 or even 80, as we'll read the scripture, and sometimes it's 100. So Numbers 32. Numbers 32 and verse 13. Numbers 32. Verse 13. And the anger of Yahweh glowed against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the eyes of Yahweh was destroyed. Right? So again, a generation is a group of people that are alive at a certain time. And here, Yahweh made them 40 years, that generation in the wilderness for 40 years, until all of them died. Psalm 95 and verse 10. Psalm 95 and verse 10. And it's a good question for a reason that the person asked it, that I'll get into in a bit here. He says, for 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. And I said, they are people who err in heart and they do not know my ways, right? So again, 40 years he was disgusted with that generation. So these were they were 40 years in the wilderness. That's in that time, that was a generation of them in the wilderness. What would a generation have been if they didn't go in the wilderness? I don't know, because they weren't born in the wilderness. The wilderness was just a period of time that group of people that was there at that time wound up dying. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the lifespan. A generation is a lifespan. So here's a generation in the wilderness. Let's look at another generation. What does the Bible tell us an average lifespan is? An average generation or lifespan? Psalm 90 and 9 and 9 and 10. Psalm 90, 9 and 10. You have set our iniquities before... Psalm 90. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your face. For all our days pass away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our years are 70. And if any by strength live 80 years, yet their pride is labor and vanity, for it soon passes and we fly away. So here a generation, a life generation, when we're looking at a generation as a lifespan, what does Yahweh say? It's 70 to 80 years. 70 is average, and it's kind of interesting. We see King Saul died at 70. We see King David died at 70. We see King Solomon died at 70. We see that a lot in Scripture because that's the average lifespan. So that's really what a generation is, the lifespan. And he says, but it could be 80. So it's 70 to 80 in that, you know, just like today, the average lifespan of a person, I think, is in USA is around 76, you know. But some people die at 73, some people die at 82. So that's the average. But that's why he's saying 70 to 80. 70 to 80, he says here, is the lifespan, the generation. And we also have, though, Genesis 6, 7 through 9. Genesis 6. 7 through 9. This is with Noah. And Yahweh said, I will wipe off man from whom I've created from the face of the earth, from man to beast, to the creeping thing and the birds of the heavens. I repent that I made them. And Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations of Noah. Noah, a righteous man, had been without blemish in his generations. Noah walked with Elohim. So again, as we see, a generation really is a lifespan, which is 70, 80 years. But in the case of the children of Israel, in the Bible, a generation was that 40 years in the wilderness when they all died. Over here, it's 100 years. Because from the time that Yahweh told Noah to build the ark, it was 100 years until the flood came and then everybody died. So that was a generation was 100 years. How do we know this? I'll tell you. Genesis 5 and verse 32. Just go back. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he's 500 years old right before chapter 6 when Yahweh is going to destroy the earth. And then when we go to Genesis 7 and verse 6, we see that Noah was a son of 600 years and the flood of the waters was on the earth. So it took him 100 years from the time that Yahweh said he's going to destroy the earth. And if you really think about it, I mean, the ark was, it was a pretty big ark. 450 feet by 75 feet high, 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet high. So 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. That's major. That's like a football field and a four-story, business building or whatever. So for Noah, with no Black & Decker tools or electric or anything back then, you know, it would have taken him a long time to build it. We do know how he built it with pitch and, you know, and all the other things. But it would have been a long time to do that. So that's why it's 100 years and that's a generation. Why? Because from the time that Yahweh said he's going to destroy the earth to the time all the people died was 100 years. So we see a generation literally is the time that people are, you know, the lifespan of people during that particular time. And it could have been 40, 70 to 80 or 100. The interesting part though with this question, and the question really comes from Luke 21:31. Because I don't think people are just so interested in what a generation means if it's not for the end time. Because in Luke 21:31 it says, 32, I'm sorry. Oh, I'll start in 31. So also when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of Yahweh is near. So right, Luke 21, it's the Olivet prophecy with Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And it's all the end time, you know. Yeshua there in the temple area and they're saying, tell us when these things will be and the end of the age. And he gives all these different things that will happen, right? Wars, pestilence, and all the things that happen. See that you don't fall away. There'll be all these wars and rumors of wars and all the things. And then at the end of it, he says, so when you see these things happening, know that this kingdom of Yahweh is near. Do we see these things happening? Of course we do. We see a lot of them. Earthquakes and whatnot. We just had a big earthquake not that long ago in Turkey, right? Just a couple of weeks ago. Killed, probably in the end, it's going to be more than 100,000 people. Really, really sad to see that. He says, truly I say to you, in no way will this generation pass until all these things shall occur. In no way will this generation pass. So again, what is a generation? A generation is the time span of the life of the people, right? So what's interesting about this is, what generation is he talking about? When did it start? 1945 officially started the end time, right? How do we know? Because it was the end of World War II. It was when the Babylon started. It was when the United Nations was started. The International Monetary Fund, the World Bank, all these things started in this beginning of this world government. And it all started in 1945 at the end of World War II, right? So now that's the beginning of the last generation. You know, and 1948, 3 years later, is when Israel becomes a nation. So you could even say Israel becoming a nation is really the clincher to it, right? Because that's what the Bible says. I'm not going to go there. I've went there many times in Psalm 102. It talks about Israel being a nation again in the end time. And it talks about when you see Mount Zion rebuilt, then the Messiah will appear, and this is written for the last generation. So Israel being a nation again was the clincher. That was the top part of it, right? It starts in 1945 and ends in 1948 when Israel becomes a nation again. And what's interesting about that is from Psalm 102, we see that the people that were in the Holocaust, that's what he's saying, you know, that the ones that went through the Holocaust will be there to see the Messiah appear. How many? We don't know. You know, like I said, there were only two that went to the Promised Land. So as long as there's one or two Holocaust victims alive, you know, that's all you need for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And it's getting to the point where there ain't that many left. There might be now maybe a little over 100,000, 120,000, but they're older and they're dying quicker. So there's not a lot. But what's interesting about that is if you take the real lifespan, not like I said in Noah's day where Yahweh, for whatever reason, gave 100 years from the time he said he's going to destroy the world. Not 40 years where, again, arbitrary number. He could have, you know, for 40 days that they spied out the land. You'll be 40 years here. Because that's not really a generation. That was their generation. But we know from Psalm 90, and that's written by Moses, a real generation is 70 to 80 years. That's been the average lifestyle for you know, a person. Well, if you take the latter end, right, the 80 years, if you start from 1948, when Israel became a nation, and add 80 years, what do you come to? You come again to 2028. The same what we talked about with so many of the other years that come together at that point. And just so many things seem to point. And what's interesting of it, 3 years before that, because 45 to 48 was three and a half years, which is the time period of all these things happening in the end time, you know, before Yeshua's return. So it's also interesting to look at it from that point. So I think it's a good question, because it says here, this generation will not pass. So the next good question is, well, what is a generation? And now we know, you know, that a generation is the lifespan of the people, but in a normal life generation is 70 to 80 years. So if we go from 1948, the beginning of these end times, it brings us to 2028 again. And that number just keeps coming up. Who knows? Only Yahweh knows. We're already in 2023. You know, so we will see. That doesn't leave a lot of time, but it's all in Yahweh's hands, right? He's the one. So, we're running out of time here. I will answer one more question, then we'll end. Is it necessary for a believer to believe the prayer hours? 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. in the afternoon. I don't know what you mean to believe it. We see in Daniel 6 and verse 10, it says, when he had learned that the document was signed, Daniel went to his house, and his windows were open in his roof chamber toward Jerusalem. He knelt on his knees three times in the day and prayed and praised before his Eloah as he did before. So he's doing that, praying there three times. We also see that Psalm 55, verse 17 from King David, evening and morning and noon, I will complain and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. And so in both these cases, it never gives a time. Why did, during the temple times, did they have their prayer at 9 in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon? That was the time of the sacrifice, the morning sacrifice. But yet in Scripture, if you actually look in Scripture, it doesn't say 9 and 3. It says the morning sacrifice at Boker, which is the rising of the sun, and the evening sacrifice, Erev, at the setting of the sun. So actually what Yahweh is saying is, from the rising of the sun, when you're getting up till you're going to bed, you should be praying. You know, morning, noon, and night, meaning all day long. There's not only in the morning and the night, but no, you pray. So it's not a specific time. He's just saying that we should be praying to him all day, because prayer is nothing more than conversation. So we should be speaking to Yahweh and conversing with him and talking to him all day long. So the other part of the question is, well, do you have to be on your knees to do that? You know, and we do see different scriptures, like in Daniel, right? Daniel 6:10, he knelt on his knees. Acts 9, 36 through 41. Acts 9, 36 through 41. And this is with Peter, you know, when Tabitha died and he raised her, and it says, and in Joppa was a certain disciple named Tabitha. She was full of good works of alms, which she did. And it happened in those days, becoming ill, she died. And they washed her and put her in the upper room. And Lud being near to Joppa, the disciples hearing that Simon is in it, they sent two men to him, begging him not to delay to come to them. And rising up, Simon Peter went with them, and having arrived, they led him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing coats and garments that Tabitha made while she lived. In putting all out, placing the knees, you know, kneeling, Peter prayed and turning up the body and said, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes, and seeing Simon, she sat up. We also see it in Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse 35 and 36. I showed you all things that working in this way, we ought to help those being weak, and to remember the words of our Master Yeshua, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. In saying these things, placing his knees, kneeling, he prayed with them. Talking about the Apostle Paul. So what we see here is, yes, of course, you know, praying on our knees, it's showing reverence to Yahweh, and it's a solemn way to prayer. So there should be times when you're in your room and you're praying on your knees. But does the Bible say you have to pray on your knees? No. You don't have to, because there's times where, you know, you could be in a car accident. And what happens? You're not going to pray. You know, if you fell down in a well and you were hanging by a rope upside down by your foot, you know, that's probably the best position to pray at that point. You know, because you're not going to be able to get on your knees. So the point of it is, yes, there are examples in Scripture that show us, and I totally agree with that, that, you know, we should be doing prayer in our prayer closet or in our room and getting on our knees and praying, but also doing very special type prayers. I know, like, when usually when I marry somebody, because it's such a covenant, I kneel down. I know at the feast sometimes for the end prayer we do that. Sometimes when it's a very, very serious petition to Yahweh, showing our reverence for Him and our respect, we pray. But not always. It doesn't always work that way. So let's go to the book of Matthew. Because I want to show you. Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verse 15. This is Yeshua when He's praying over the fish and the loaves. It says, "And evening coming, His disciples came near to Him, saying, 'The place is deserted and the hour is already gone by. Dismiss the crowds, that going into the villages they may buy food for themselves.' But Yeshua said to them, 'You have no need to go away. You give them food to eat.' But they said to Him, 'We have nothing here except 5 loaves and 2 fish. And He said, 'Bring them to Me.' And commanding the crowds to recline on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, gazing up to heaven, looking up to heaven, He blessed them. In breaking, He gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the crowd." So it never says He prayed to Yahweh and gave thanks for that. He never got on His knees during that time. And also, actually, in Matthew 6, when they're asking Yeshua, "Master, teach us to pray," right? And what does He say? When He's telling them not to pray like the hypocrites, right? And, you know, that they want to be heard for their many words. But He says, "The Father knows already." So He says in verse 9, "So then, you should pray this way: 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Give glory to Yahweh's name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done as it is in heaven on the earth.'" Right? Always praying for the kingdom and Yahweh's work. "Give us the bread of our need this day," praying for our daily needs and whatnot, "and forgive us our offenses as we've forgiven those who have offended us." If we don't forgive others, we can't be forgiven. "And do not lead us to trial, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom, the glory, and the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." So, very clearly, when they're asking Him how they should pray, Yeshua never says, "You have to kneel to pray." So, is it a good thing to? Yes. If you can kneel to pray and give reverence to Yahweh, it's a terrific thing. But it's not necessary. It's not commanded that you have to pray that way. So, I'm going to stop there, unfortunately. Have a few questions I couldn't get to, and maybe for another time. I will, from time to time, be doing on the Friday Night Bible Study, this Q&A, because we get a lot of it, and a lot of them are, like I said, extremely good questions that people ask. So, next week, though, Yahweh willing, we will get back into Ezekiel, as the judgment is coming on the nations of Israel that are there today around the world. And we're reading in prophecy and deciphering it through Yahweh's Spirit. Praise Yahweh for that. So I pray that everybody has a wonderful Shabbat. And until next week, Shabbat Shalom.